So here we are in Isaiah chapter 9. Read now verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justness and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, it amazes us that we can call upon you as our Father, for we are your sons and daughters, adopted into your family. For Jesus died, yes, for our transgressions and sins, but died that he might bring us back to you, to be reconciled to you. And so as we gather once again to listen to your word, we pray that, Father, you may teach us in this time, strengthen us, convict us, encourage us as your spirit sees fit. For we love you. And we know, as your word declares, that all things work together for the good of those who love you and who have been called according to your purpose. So, Father, use this time now for your glory and our growth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I had shared, we've looked at already the wonderful counselor. How this Messiah, this child to be born, would be a wonder of a counselor. And how he himself is the mighty God. We shared the El Gibor, is how it says in Hebrew. There are many who are mighty, many who are warriors, Gibor, that we read about in Scripture. The only one we read about is El Gibor, was Yahweh, and this child to be born, this son to be given. And so what we find in these names is how the names reveal to us much more than just the character of this child to be born and son to be given, what he will be like, but also who he is. He is a child to be born, but a son to be given. But whose son is he? He is a son of David, pointing to his humanity. He is also the son of God, pointing to his deity. He is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. And so this morning, as we come to the third name here listed in Isaiah 9:6, we come to the one who is the everlasting Father. And so first, let's take a look at that word, Father. Kind of taking the same approach as we have the other weeks, breaking it down, looking at each name and seeing how they come together in the person of Jesus himself. And what it means for us too, right? To us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I think starting with the word Father is helpful because we who've been in maybe church for for many years. Even if you haven't been for many years, you hear often of us praying to the Father and talking about Jesus the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? God in three persons. And so we come to a verse like this and we read of the Messiah, of the Son, this name that is Everlasting Father. But we mustn't mistake in this name given to the Messiah, given to Jesus, we mustn't mistake in this to mean that God the Father is one and the same as God the Son. No, that's not the case. There is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our blessed Trinity. In other words, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Okay, we're getting some lesson on Trinitarianism, right? On the Trinity. But the better that we understand who our God is, the greater and more faithful our worship of him will be. Because after all, Jesus said there's going to be this time that comes in John chapter 4. We're going to worship the Father in Jerusalem or on this mountain as he speaks to the woman at Samaria. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we need to understand who our God is. We want to worship him rightly, truthfully, spirit-filledly. Making up words now, but you understand. The Son was sent by the Father. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John writes. He went back to the Father there at his ascension and is now seated at the Father's own right hand. One God in three persons, blessed Trinity. As we sing in the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Father, then, as one commentator helps us to understand, thinking of this name of the Messiah as Everlasting Father, he says, Father designates a quality of the Messiah with respect to his people. Let me read it again. Father designates a quality of the Messiah with respect to his people. How he relates to his people. Now, our tendency as humans, when we think about this, our tendency as humans is to portray upon God what we experience here. So there are many people, maybe even some of you here this morning, who had terrible earthly fathers, right? Whether it was a stepdad or just dad, they were terrible. And even if you had a great one, you probably had a friend or a relative who had a terrible dad. And you saw it and how easy for that friend or that relative, or maybe for yourself, and hard it was to perhaps work through. This portrayal that you place when you hear God the Father, and now we hear of the Son, of the Everlasting Father, to place upon him that negative image that you had from your father here on earth. So if your own earthly father was abusive, verbally or physically, if your own father was absent, whether literally or just absent-minded, or if he was angry, whether the exploding type or the stewing type. Right? Many think of God the Father then in this manner because they portray upon him that very same image. But just as marriage is to picture the relationship between Christ and the church, therefore we can see what marriage actually is, our day and age being very confused. Marriage, Christ and the church, one man and one woman in a covenant union for life is what marriage is. We'll continue to declare that from this pulpit, regardless of what our nation might think or say. But just as marriage is to picture the relationship between Christ and the church, so earthly fathers are to picture the heavenly Father. And when husbands fail to picture Christ to their wives, as Christ pictures, the relationship of Christ and the church, or when fathers fail to picture the heavenly Father to their children, this doesn't mean that Jesus is now treating the church poorly like earthly husbands, or that the Father is treating us like earthly fathers, or that the Father in heaven is somehow absent like your father perhaps was. No, that's not the case at all. J.I. Packer has a helpful quote in his little short systematic theology, Knowing God, where he says, man is not the measure of his maker. Man is not the measure of his maker. We don't portray upon God what we see here. God is the one whom we are to take our cues from, both in the relationship between Christ and the church for marriages and our picture of what a father is to be like as we look to Heavenly Father. Our God is that standard for all earthly fathers to live up to. How much more then, men, fathers, grandfathers here, us who have been adopted into his family as his sons? All the more for us. I mean, all fathers are to portray that, the Heavenly Father, to their children, even if they aren't Christians. How much more then are we to do so? The God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We know how much fatherlessness is a plague in our nation today. Really in all communities, right? In terms of whether white, Hispanic, black, especially has hit the black community more so. And our government has made it more plausible for this cancer of sorts to just continue. And instead of a family being cared for, provided for, protected by, loved by a husband and a father, the state comes in and seeks to be the savior. Now, you may have had an absent father or an absent stepdad, but there is one who promises to never leave you or forsake you, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one that you are to continue to ultimately look to. Whether you had a great father, in which case you better praise God for him, or whether your dad was not, in which case you look to your Heavenly Father for those things that were lacking there, perhaps, from your earthly father. You see, men, in general, they help to author things. They help to author new families. Husband and wife come together, and now you have a new family unit, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Right? It's something new. A new family unit now is created. And all the more, and when that family is blessed and has the opportunity to add children to it, whether naturally or by adoption, and they grow that family. So a father, among other things, is one who authors this family. A father also loves and provides and protects and encourages and cares for those who are his own. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord God Yahweh doing all of these things for the people of Israel. But out of Egypt, he called his son. And from that one man, Abraham, he fathers a nation of people. And he loves them. And he loved them, we read in Jeremiah 31:3, with an everlasting love. He provided food for them in the wilderness when there was nothing around. Manna, even quail. And then when they came to the promised land and into the promised land and the manna stopped, they ate of all the produce of the land he provided for them. They came into the promised land at that time, right? Harvest isn't all year round, but they came in at that time when they would be able to eat of the produce of the land. He provides for his own. God protected his people from countless enemies time and again, even though his people pursued other gods and the gods of the nations. Then there was the fatherly discipline that they had experienced as well to bring them back. And we could hear of his care beautifully in Psalm 103, listen to this, Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. He loves and cares deeply for his own, and that is why his name is also known as jealous. Exodus 34:14 says that. But there's another one of those words, right? There's another one of those instances where we start to be the measure of our maker. But Packer's quote, remember, was man is not the measure of his maker. Right? We think jealousy and we have all the bad pictures of what we've experienced and seen in others and what we've portrayed ourselves, likely as well at some points. Are we all those ugly pictures of jealousy that we have are not in the corrupting, are the corrupting effects of sin in our own lives? But God is not tainted by that whatsoever. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, at all. His jealousy is an aspect of his covenant love for those who are his own. He loves us. He seeks to guard and to protect that which is his own. How do we know we're his own? Well, because we read in many places, especially throughout the New Testament too, that Jesus bought us with a price, his own blood. We are no longer owned. For we were bought with a price. We belong to him. So he seeks to guard and to protect what is his own. Even on a human plane, we can see a rightful picture of that jealousy. Any rightful type of jealousy should be aroused, and can be aroused, and should be aroused when another tries to step in and break what God has joined together, a husband and wife relationship. And someone seeks to come in and step in to tear what God has brought together. Husbands should rightly have a jealousy. And wives, the same. Think of Hosea, Gomer, who was a harlot and was going after and was with other men. Hosea would have a rightful jealousy that you are my bride. You do not belong to another. You shall not play the harlot any longer. You're mine. So our God and this Son who is given to us, because remember, he's the everlasting Father. And all those things we've been speaking of a Father are likewise therefore true of the Son, that he loves, cares for, guards, protects, encourages those who are his own. As a father, even as an earthly father, should his wife and children. When looking at the word everlasting, we came across this word in a verse that we had looked at last week with Mighty God. We looked at Exodus 15, verse 18, which comes near the end of the song of Moses, the one that he sang, remember, when God delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea, right? So they were being pursued by the Egyptians, who had a change of heart, realizing they just let their slaves go free, and they crossed through on dry ground, a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. They crossed through. And then the waters engulf the Egyptians, engulf the enemies in that one final judgment upon Egypt and its gods. And Moses sings out at the end, the Lord, or Yahweh, will reign forever and ever. The word ever, there in Exodus 15, verse 18, is the same used here in Isaiah 9, 6 for everlasting. So how long will God reign, according to Exodus 15? Well, forever and ever. How long has God reigned? Forever and ever. God has always been, he is, and he always will be. Therefore, God will reign forever and ever. He is sovereign over his creation. And we looked at that name, Mighty God, and we saw it brought these two truths together. How God is ultimately a king. But then God, Father, King, speaks of a coming king who will rule his people in his name. Well, how does God speak of another coming king if he is king, unless the one that is coming is God himself? And he is the Son of God who takes on flesh. And again, those truths of the Son of David and Son of God meeting together in Jesus. So here he is spoken of as having been eternally a father, just as God has been reigning as king for all eternity. And we remember that the designation father here is a quality of the Messiah toward his people. So if he has been a father for eternity, that tells us something about the plan of God. Right? That this isn't some plan that came up randomly, haphazardly. But no, our redemption was planned from eternity past. As Paul would write and speak of, that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Ephesians 1. He talks of this, verses 3 and following. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right, from eternity past. For he is the everlasting Father. What this means is that the Lord Jesus is eternally a father to his people. When it was first planned, before the world ever existed, and forever moving forward on into eternity. It is Jesus who said, after all, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You say, well, what does that have to do? Well, remember, I said how Father authors, Christ author, church. I will build my church, he says. Not yours, not someone else's, but my church. And I will be the one who builds it. He's the head. We are the body. Hebrews 12 says it well in this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the ESV says, the founder and perfecter. Some translations will say the author or the originator. The author, the originator, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus will now and forever love his people, guard them, protect them, provide for them, encourage them, and care for them. But friends, that sounds abstract, and it is. So for you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus and have been saved by the grace of God, Jesus is the author or the founder of your faith. Both now and forever, he loves you. He guards and protects you. He encourages you. He cares for you. He teaches you. He leads you. He provides for you. Even you, even me. Now, where do we see these things coming together in the life of Jesus? Having looked at the Father and everlasting, where do they come together? We can look at a lot of places, no doubt, I think, throughout the Gospels. But one place in particular highlights for me, and that's John chapter 10. So I actually invite you to turn to John chapter 10. As we see these things coming together in the life of Jesus, we're going to spend the remaining time together here looking in John chapter 10. We're going to jump down to verse 7, so I invite you to turn to verse 7 with me. I'll read a chunk, and then I'll to verse 18 and skip ahead to another little chunk, verses 27 to 30. So first, John 10, you're looking at verse 7 now with me. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now jump over to verse 27. Jesus continues, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So here, John 10, Jesus speaks about in that very last verse we looked at, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." If you read the next verse, immediately the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. Well, that seems, at least initially, may seem a little odd to us. But what we come to understand is the Jews understood that what Jesus was saying is that he is God. Putting himself on the plane with God, this man before us. So you can imagine that it seems obviously pretty crazy. Right? We just take for granted so much the God-man. But what? What do you mean? There's throughout the Old Testament things that point to this, obviously. Again and again in the prophets and the writings, even in the law as well. But they pick up stones to stone Jesus, but it's because they failed to realize, as they failed to realize time and again, that Jesus was God in human flesh. He is, after all, Emmanuel, God with us. Now looking back over these verses, we read where Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd, and we hear of this tenderness, this care that he has and that there is between the good shepherd and the sheep, between Jesus and the church. And by looking at Jesus as the good shepherd here in John chapter 10, we're going to highlight six things in particular that help us to see how he is and how the name is fitting, Everlasting Father, for the Messiah. For starters, verse 11 tells us that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus will say later in John chapter 15 that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his life. He gives his life for us, for the church. Picturing for us that great sacrificial love. But more than that, too, picturing for us how he is the author of his bride, the church, as he lays down his life for her. It also pictures for us how he guards and protects us because it was his life that was taken as he was struck, the shepherd and the sheep were scattered. Secondly, in John 10, we read about the hired hand that flees when he sees the wolf coming. Why does the hired hand leave when he sees the wolf coming? Well, it tells us because the hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. My head's on the line, I'm out. So that tells us something then about the shepherd. If the hired hand sees the wolf coming and cares nothing for the sheep and flees, but the shepherd stays, even willing to lay down his life for the sheep, the shepherd must care deeply, greatly for the sheep. And this is true of Jesus for you, for the church. The good shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. Thirdly, Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. We see, we had that a couple of times here. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. It says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So we sing, it's actually Edith's favorite song. For those of you who know Edith Knock, she loves, Jesus loves me, this I know. So if you ever go see her in the hospital, or you ever call her on the phone to talk with her, sing it to her. Even if you don't have a good singing voice, it's okay. She still listens to it because she listens to me. So I know that for a fact, all right? So sing that song to her. But what's also great about that song, or true, based on here, John chapter 10, if you flip a couple words, it's Jesus knows me, this I love. For the Bible also tells me so. He knows me. Jesus knows me. And he doesn't just have some surface level relationship, right? We have those in churches, do we not? Probably have that in our church too. It's a reality, right? Surface level relationships. How are you? Good. Really? Are you really good? I met a gentleman this past May. I think it was this banner, one of the more recent banner conferences. Now I don't remember if it was this last May or the previous time, but I think it was just this last May. And he was from India. Good English, though. He studied in seminary here, and he was an intern at a church. And he was talking to me about some of the peculiarities of Americans. And one of those things was that very thing about how someone says to you, how are you? The answer is just supposed to be good. How are you? Good. And now that has been stated and been said, and now we're good. So he says, well, I haven't done that. I don't do that. You know, so someone says to him, and recently he even was telling me an example, said to him in church, you know, how are you? And he said, truthfully, feeling convicted. And the person was like, what do I say? That's not what you're supposed to respond by. Like, what am I supposed to do with that? Right? And so he was helping them get a little bit below the surface. Friends, I want to see us do that here. Now, obviously, you need to be wise and not just share what the Spirit is convicting you of with everybody under the sun. You need to choose someone trustworthy and good in that regards. But we ought to be those type of people that can go deeper into our relationships than, good morning, how was your week? Right? And some of the ways that we do that is by spending time together. So all Christians are called to be hospitable. So perhaps that's an area that you've been thinking on or desiring maybe to grow in. Perhaps that's an area that you could work and grow on. Another way to do that is gather with the body. Right? You're here this morning. This isn't the only time that we gather during the course of the week. Right? Gather with the body. Spend time with the body. Yeah, there's complications. Yeah, it's hard, whether it's, you know, dark and it's hard to drive at night, whether it's young children and it's hard to get them in the car. Right? There's complications for everybody. Okay, but to help us go deeper, we need to go deeper. Because the shepherd knows us more than just surface level. Right? He knows everything. He knows it all. He knows it all about us. And he knows his sheep personally. He knows them intimately. That's why when Mary is at the end of John's gospel. She is there and she is at the empty tomb crying, and she hears someone say to her, "Why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping?" And she supposes it to be the gardener. And there's truth to that. But she supposes it to be the gardener. "Tell me where you've laid him." And one word Jesus says to her, "Mary." The sheep know his voice. And immediately she recognizes him. "Rabboni, teacher." And clings to him. And he says, "You know, don't cling to me. I have to go back to the Father. But go tell my brothers." Right? Mary, he knows you by name. And it's not just, you know, I mean, we all know and can get to know each other's names. And that can remain very, right, surface lovely, just knowing somebody's name. But when you know Jesus knows your name, it is personally and intimately. Because we read, like, in places of Psalm 1, for example, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You say, well, wait, he knows the way of the wicked. Well, yeah, but he knows personally, intimately, the way of the righteous. He knows those who are his. This fits, given what we've already seen about this good shepherd, about this everlasting father, about his care and love for the sheep. Final few here. Fourthly, Jesus is the good shepherd to all of his sheep. Yeah, okay. But no, really, all, we'll capitalize those, say it a little louder, right? All of his sheep, right? Because Jesus speaks here about he has other sheep not of this fold. What's he saying there? He's speaking about the inclusion of Gentiles, non-Jews, into his fold. That he will be a good shepherd to, that he will know personally and intimately, that he is the everlasting father to. Friends, that's you and me. This is unthinkable to even some of Jesus' closest followers, like Peter, right? 3 times the dream had to be repeated in Acts 10 for him to be like, I get it now. And even still, there are times where he backed off when he was with Gentiles and Paul had to rebuke him as well, as you see that in Galatians, right? So even his closest followers struggled with this understanding. But Jesus, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so making peace, one body. He preached peace to those who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews, and brought them together into one body, the church. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. And Christ is the true Israel. And this is brought and seen here in John chapter 10. Right? To break down a dividing wall of hostility sounds like a father who has more than one child, right? If you got to solve a dispute, dividing wall of hostility. So is it any wonder that we ought not to miss these words of Gentiles? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The very fact, that's Ephesians 2:12, the very fact that we are part of the fold of Christ is an incredible blessing and only made possible by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Fifthly, Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. And in this sense, too, he is the father of eternity. That's the way some translate everlasting father there in Isaiah 9. He gives eternal life to those who are his sheep. Right? You see that in verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now that isn't quite what you'd expect Jesus to say. You expect Jesus to say, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life. And that's almost what you would expect, the counter to that. But that's not what he says. Again, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Have you believed in the Son? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you? If you have, you have the gift of eternal life given to you from the everlasting Father, given it to you from our Savior. What's a good litmus test? What's a good test for that? Well, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Well, that sounds like works righteousness, Pastor. It sounds like it, but it isn't. We must remember that works are evidence of our faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then James talks about Abraham's faith working in James chapter 2. Rahab feared, trembled before the God who caused everybody's heart in that area to melt, but she sought mercy in that same very same God and put her faith into action, taking the spies by their word, putting the scarlet thread in her window, getting everybody in her house from her family. She took them at her word. She believed the Lord and her faith went into action. And so we find also James chapter 2 speaks about Rahab and faith working. Luther said it this way, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. The faith is not alone because the Spirit of God is at work in you, Christian. And so you do those good works that God has prepared before and that you should walk in them. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You're not obeying the Son, the commands that are given into the Word. Trust in Him. Maybe you began in the Spirit, but are now trying to be perfected by the flesh. Paul says that in Galatians 3, and he says, no. You who began in the Spirit are not going to be perfected by the flesh now. Not at all. You who began in the Spirit are going to have to continue in the Spirit. So let us continue to keep in step with the Spirit. Six and final, Jesus said that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. That sounds like somebody who's pretty well guarded, pretty well protected as a father is to do. Not the thief, not the robber, none can snatch him out of his hand. No, John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Those who are his sheep, friends, will experience hardships, will experience persecutions and difficulties in this life. You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like life and life abundantly. That's what Jesus said he was going to give us. But we can be confident that as God is faithful, so his promises are true. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And he has promised you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That means when your feelings are telling you otherwise, as they oftentimes will, you mustn't trust your feelings, but instead you must trust the promises of God as they are revealed to us in Scripture. God's word is true, and our feelings and experiences and lives all need to submit to the word of God. So here we find in John 10, among other places, like I said too, comfort and hope that is provided from this one who's called Everlasting Father. That Jesus loves you, and he demonstrated it by dying on the cross. That Jesus cares for you, even though the world and the hired hands might not care anything for you, or only care for you when it's of benefit to them. He cares for you always. That Jesus knows me, this I love, for the Bible tells me so. He knows you by name, and he knows you personally and intimately. That we Gentiles were on the outside, very much so, but have been brought into his fold and should glory in our Savior. That Jesus has given us eternal life, a life that will be enjoyed for all eternity, a life that even begins now as well. That in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, Christian, he has overcome the world. That if you are truly Christ's sheep, therefore, not a demon nor sin nor the devil himself can snatch you out of his hand. Not even death can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And our dear sister Linda knows of that reality herself. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So let us live then for our King, for the one who is our everlasting Father. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us and how it shows us, Lord God, in many places, the truths and the realities of these names that Isaiah prophesied about centuries, seven centuries or more before the time of Messiah, before the time of Jesus. Lord God, we are amazed how perfectly this is all fulfilled in Jesus. I'm amazed because of all the prophecies stated of him, but yet not surprised. Because we know as we read Scripture that not one word of yours will fail or fall to the ground. For you are faithful to fulfill your promises. Lord God, may we then therefore be reminded of all the promises that are connected with our Messiah, our Savior Jesus as the everlasting Father, even as we just saw here in John 10, and as we see in many other places in Scripture too. Lord God, comfort the believers' hearts here today and convict us, Lord God. If you've not believed in him, we do not have eternal life. Convict us, Lord God, who have believed in him but seem to have no desire to obey him. God, may that not be so. May we recognize the danger of such a place. And help us, Father, as a congregation to get below the surface and be a congregation, again, that would grow in holiness, in unity, and in love. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.